It is from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 8, beginning at verse 22. They came to Bethsaida, and some people brought a blind man and begged Jesus to touch him. He took the blind man by the hand and led him outside the village. When he had spat on the man's eyes and put his hands on him, Jesus asked, "Do you see anything?" He looked up and said, "I see people. They look like trees walking around." Once more, Jesus put his hands on the man's eyes. Then his eyes were opened, his sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. Jesus sent him home, saying, "Don't go into the village." Jesus and his disciples went on to the villages around Caesarea Philippi. On the way, he asked them, "Who do people say I am?" And they replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others, one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Peter answered, "You are the Christ." Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him. Then he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. "Out of my sight, Satan," he said. "You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men." Then he called the crowd to him, along with his disciples, and said, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world, yet forfeit his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul? If anyone is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels."
Turn again, Whittington, Lord Mayor of London. You may know the pantomime story. Young Dick travels to London to seek his fortune, but just when he's given up and heading home, the bells of London seem to ring out to him. "Turn again, Whittington, Lord Mayor of London." And the rest is history or fiction. Well, actually, a bit of both, because the Dick Whittington myth is based on the true story of Richard Whittington, Lord Mayor of London in the late 14th and early 15th centuries. We're not so much turning again this morning, but looking again. Our passage encourages us to look again at Jesus. We've come to a point in Mark's gospel where the focus shifts to discipleship, what it looks like to be a follower of Jesus. And here at the start of this section, a big focus is on the blindness of the disciples, Jesus' followers. Jesus leaves them with a big question in chapter 8, verse 21. "Do you still not understand?" And we're going to see here that no, they don't. Or at least not yet fully. Sight comes in stages. Understanding the person and mission of Jesus, who Jesus is and what he came to earth to do 2,000 years ago, well, it comes in stages for the disciples in Mark's gospel. Which is why Mark includes the healing of the blind man at Bethsaida, where he does. the two-stage healing, which we read just now in verses 22 to 26. It's not that Jesus can't heal the man instantly, but Jesus is teaching us that sight comes in stages. After Jesus puts his hands on the blind man, verse 23, the man sees, but he doesn't see clearly. It's still blurred. So verse 25, once more Jesus put his hands on the man's eyes, then his eyes were opened, his sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. Sight comes in stages. First, the blind man sees, but he doesn't see. It's a picture of what we're about to see in the disciples in our passage this morning. So Mark is challenging us in this section. Do we see Jesus clearly? Have we looked intently enough at Jesus? Do we see who Jesus is and what he came to do clearly? Or does blindness persist? Look again at Jesus. We're going to focus on Mark 8, 27 to 38 this morning. It would be good to have your Bibles open. And there's also a sermon outline with a service sheet, if that helps. You can save money by spending it. This is the beginning of the end. Deep down, you're really shallow. I can resist anything but temptation. Each of those are paradoxes. What a great word, paradox. My friend Google helped me understand what a paradox is. It's at the bottom of the sheet, a seemingly contradictory statement, which when investigated may prove to be well-founded or true. It looks wrong, but it may just be true. We have not one but two paradoxes to delight us this morning. Look again at Jesus, who he is and what he came to do, for here we see the paradox of the Christ. Verses 27 to 33, the paradox of the Christ. Jesus is the Christ, but Jesus must suffer and die. Jesus and his disciples leave Bethsaida, a village on the north shore of the Sea of Galilee, and they travel north, verse 27, heading to the villages around Caesarea Philippi. It's about a day's walk away, and on the way, Jesus asks his disciples a question, who do people say I am? To which the answer reflects popular opinion. Well, they're saying lots of things about you, Jesus. Who is Jesus? Well, people can't work it out. They can't see clearly. So they're comparing Jesus to some of the greatest figures in their people's history. John the Baptist, widely recognized as a man of God. In fact, he was the last great Old Testament prophet. Mark 6, killed by Herod. Is Jesus a reincarnation of John the Baptist? Or Elijah, one of the first great Old Testament prophets. Elijah didn't die, 2 Kings 2, but was taken up to heaven. It was believed that Elijah would return to earth ahead of the great and terrible day of the Lord. Is Jesus the returning Elijah? Or perhaps Jesus is one of the prophets, not a prophet, but one of the prophets. Deuteronomy 18:15, Moses said God would raise up after him a prophet like me from among your own brothers, a prophet who would bring God's word conclusively to the people. Is Jesus the new Moses? Whoever Jesus is, popular opinion is putting him right up there with the best of them. Jesus is in the Israel Hall of Fame, which sounds good. Jesus is being recognized and honored as someone great. I guess today we might hear people say Jesus is the greatest teacher that ever lived, or the best moral example for us all. But it's not good, because that isn't who Jesus is. In fact, compliments, as those statements seem, they are in fact so much less than the honor Jesus deserves. They are in fact a denial of who Jesus really is. Look again at Jesus. Sitting here in church now is not an honor to Jesus. Speaking of him as just a great teacher or someone special, a prophet, a great example, they're not respecting or honoring to Jesus, but dishonoring. Look again at Jesus. Who is Jesus? Well, Jesus now presses the disciples personally, verse 29. But what about you? Who do you say I am? It's personal and it's direct. It forces the disciples to make a judgment. Who do you say I am? The question can't be avoided by talking generally about spiritual things. A personal decision can't be deflected by talking about what others think. It's not even a question about God, which is a much more comfortable topic of discussion. No, here we cannot avoid the question, but must make our own judgment. Who is Jesus? We must risk a personal confession, even if it stands apart from popular opinion. Which Peter does in classic Peter style. It's impetuous and bold and all or nothing. Peter answered, "You are the Christ." Peter sees clearly at last, you are the Christ, the Messiah, God's promised King. The disciples have seen Jesus up close. They've seen Jesus' power and authority. It could only be from God. Who is Jesus? The conclusion, you are the Christ, God's promised King. Would that we were so bold as Peter. Yeah, to make a confession of Jesus that goes against popular culture. To stand for the teaching of Jesus that goes against popular culture. And there are many areas, but none so important as Jesus' call in Mark 1:15 for people to repent and believe the good news. Repentance is a wonderful thing because it offers us hope. Sure and certain hope. Through repentance, acknowledging that we've lived as gods of our lives instead of living our lives for God and saying sorry to God for that, we find forgiveness. We're welcomed into the kingdom of God, and not just to be servants of the King, but children of a heavenly Father, a present help and a future hope and an eternal hope. Repentance is a wonderful thing. And yet, repentance is an abhorrent thing to popular culture. Because it means we must acknowledge there are things we need to say sorry to God for. There are things about who we are and what we've said and thought and done. That we're not perfect or even all good. Repentance requires us to acknowledge we're fallen creatures in a fallen world who need rescuing and restoring. In speaking to others, it means saying that God loves you whoever you are, whatever you've done, but God also requires a change in our lives if we're to live as his people, which starts as God changes our hearts and works itself out as we commit to live as the people he's then made us into with his help. Would that we were so bold as Peter to make a confession of Jesus that goes against popular culture. Peter sees clearly at last. Or does he? Jesus is the Christ. Peter sees, but blindness persists. Jesus must suffer and die, which Peter just can't get his head around. And that's part of the reason the disciples aren't to tell anyone yet, verse 30. Not until they see what the work of the Christ involves, exactly how Jesus will liberate and rescue God's people. I read a great article this week on British stereotypes, how foreigners see the British, and whether those stereotypes are fact or fiction. Here's a few. British love tea. Fact. British love queuing. Fact. British love binge drinking on a Friday night. Fact. British carry umbrellas all the time. Fiction. British love talking about the weather. Fact. Most British people live in London. Fiction. Jesus drops an absolute bombshell in verse 31. In the first of three predictions about his suffering and death, Jesus takes the stereotype of the Christ and he turns it on its head. He begins to unpack what it means to be the Christ, and it isn't what the disciples were expecting. God promised that the Christ would rescue and liberate God's people, destroy God's enemies. So the people expected liberation from Roman rule. They expected a leader to come with military power. But here Jesus teaches them, verse 31, that he must suffer, be rejected and killed. And not that Jesus would suffer and die, but that these things must happen. They are central to Jesus' mission. This is the way, the only way, the Christ will rescue and liberate God's people. There's no Christian faith that avoids the cross, the sin-bearing cross where Jesus died in our place. Yeah, how important we understand that for our faith and communicate that as we share our faith with others. We must get the cross and we must get to the cross. Peter's reaction is it's natural and it's understandable, though. You know, taking Jesus aside and rebuking him for his teaching, it's a complete paradox. The paradox of the Christ. Jesus is the Christ, Peter sees, but Jesus must suffer and die? Surely not. Blindness persists. So Jesus rebukes Peter. Peter's given Jesus the right title. You are the Christ. But he's got the wrong understanding of what that means. And clearly by Jesus' strong rebuke in verse 33, get behind me, Satan, it's a wrong understanding that has the potential to corrupt the disciples. It's God's plan that the Christ will suffer and die. And it seems this is the only way to destroy Satan's stronghold. That the greatest enemy from whom we need rescue and liberation. Yet Peter's just stood with the things of man, human understanding of the Christ. He wants to accept Jesus, but reject his word about the cross. We can't do both. To think humanly when human thinking opposes God's thinking is, as one writer puts it, no longer to be a disciple of Jesus, but a disciple of Satan. That which is not for Christ is against him. The paradox of the Christ isn't the only paradox in this passage. And here we come to our second point on the outline, the paradox of discipleship. Verses 34 to 38. The paradox of discipleship. Following Jesus brings life, but following Jesus means dying to self. Have you ever been mistaken for someone else? You're mistaken someone else for a family member or friend. You've started talking to them in a shop and then realise it's a complete stranger. You know, we mistake things all the time. Do you know which mushrooms are edible and which aren't? What about the difference between a black widow spider and a false widow spider? You know, a case of mistaken identity can lead to disastrous results. A wrong view of Jesus leads to a wrong view of what it means to be a follower of Jesus. A wrong view of Jesus leads to a wrong view of what it means to be a follower of Jesus. Verse 34, Jesus then calls the crowd round and begins to teach about what it means to be one of his disciples, what it means to follow Jesus. But more clearly, in light of the previous verses, what it means to be a follower of the Christ who came to suffer and die, the suffering Saviour. Having a right view of Jesus means we'll understand much more clearly what it means to be a follower of Jesus. If anyone would come after me, Jesus says, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. As Jesus insisted in verse 31 that he must suffer and die, denying ourselves and taking up our cross is simply part of what it means to follow Jesus. We must, says Jesus in verse 34. It's the only way we can follow Jesus, in self-denial, which isn't an easy thing. You know, I'd love to say to us that following Jesus fixes all our problems, protects us from trial and tribulation, will stop us getting ill or people hurting us, will guarantee our prosperity and financial security. But it doesn't. And those of us here who are Christians will know that in our experience. And it shouldn't surprise us or discourage us. In fact, suffering and rejection is a great reason to be encouraged in Christ. As Peter himself writes elsewhere, 1 Peter 1:6, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials, these have come so that your faith of greater worth than gold may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory and honour when Jesus Christ is revealed. Remember Jesus' own words in Matthew 11, my yoke is easy and my burden is light, and we can do everything through him who gives us strength. Jesus is enough for us. And I quote, to take up the cross of holding a faith which the world despises and the cross of living a life which the world ridicules, we must be willing to crucify the flesh, to mortify the deeds of the body, to fight daily with the devil, to come out from the world and to lose our lives if needful for Christ's sake and the gospel's. So what does our Christianity cost us? Does it entail sacrifice, not just inconvenience? Does our Christianity carry with it any cross? But why must it be this way? Why the cross before the crown? Why suffering now, glory later? Why not glory now, glory later? Which is what our hearts most want. Well, this is the paradox of discipleship. And it's actually the reason we don't just have to endure the cross in our lives, but we can embrace it wholeheartedly. The paradox of discipleship, that following Jesus brings life but means dying to self. Well, it's ultimately a matter of perspective. Do we have our eyes fixed on the present and what is seen, or the eternal and what's unseen? Verse 35, a focus on preserving and prospering our physical life means we will lose our spiritual life. If we focus on the former, we forfeit the latter. We will gain what's temporary and lose what's eternal. Missionary Jim Elliot famously said, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. Verses 36 and 37 build on this. We may focus on the physical life, the here and now, so much that we gain so much, rich in the world's eyes, but what good is it to gain even the whole world yet forfeit our soul? That would be a bad deal. And none of us, as shrewd as we invest or as hard as we work, will gain that much in this life. We'll never gain the whole world. So we're investing and working for something that's even worse than a bad deal. And verse 38, with whom will we be faithful? The world or God? We can't be faithful to both. The word ashamed gives a sense of infidelity. An unfaithful bride cannot be welcomed into the arms of her groom. If we ally with another, if we ally with the world now, what are we to expect from the Lord on the day he returns? We won't be welcomed into intimacy with God if we've spent our lives in intimacy with the world. This is the paradox of discipleship. Following Jesus brings life, a glorious life, an eternal life which begins now. But following Jesus means dying to self and the glories of this present life. We cannot have our eyes fixed on both the present and eternity. We cannot use both our time and energies and money to invest in both the present life and the eternal life. We cannot deny our Lord and Saviour in the present and expect to fall into his arms for eternity. So where are our eyes fixed? Following Jesus brings life, but following Jesus means dying to self. Do you see? Or does blindness persist? As we close each one of us with the need to see clearly who Jesus is and what it means to follow him. Jesus is not who we think he is. He is even more. Though the cross looks weak, it's strong to defeat all the powers of evil. Following Jesus is not what we think it is. Taking hold of eternal life means letting go of the things of this life, the things of the world. Living our lives for Jesus and not ourselves. See clearly. Look again at Jesus, the risen Christ who gives life, and die to self to receive the life he gives. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we recognize that the things of God are not the things of man. that your ways are not our ways, nor your thinking our thinking. And we pray now that your Holy Spirit might give us eyes to see that, to embrace the way of the cross as the way of life as a follower of Jesus. And please give us the wisdom, the humility, and the strength to live in the present with our eyes on the eternal, using all we have now to invest in you and your glory. Amen.